Today, we are in the final week of a three-week series working through some really difficult topics of the Bible. We've titled this series Taboo. The concept behind the series being that in the like the board game Taboo, sometimes there are certain things that we feel like we just can't say. Certain topics we just can't approach, certain conversations we just can't have, because if we have those conversations or approach those topics, the fear is, well, things are going to blow up. Maybe we have that feeling when we're talking to somebody else about our faith, and we're like, well, as long as we avoid this topic, it's going to be okay. Maybe as we're in our personal study time in the Word, we're reading and we're confronted by things that the Bible says, and it's like, that contradicts who I understand God to be, and I don't know what to do with that, and this is difficult, and so we just sort of forget about it, maybe. Or maybe it causes us to question our faith. Rather than just avoid all of those things, what we're doing in this series is talking about some of them. We're only talking about three of them, and so this is, of course, an incomplete series, and yet, part of the goal in and of the series in itself is to say, hey, whatever controversial topic maybe you're struggling with personally, congratulations, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you who can direct you. Every word of the Bible is profitable for teaching and breathed out by God, as Brad just mentioned. And we can engage with these things. And so one of my goals in this series is really to equip us to personally engage with these difficult, hard-to-understand topics. Back in week one, we talked about the topic of violence and this challenge of how can God be violent? Particularly, we see that in the Old Testament. And yet God is the same in the New Testament. How could God be simultaneously violent and good? And we wrestled through that and, Lord willing, came to a Christ-exalting, God-honoring solution for how those two tensions can be simultaneously true. If you missed any of the messages, you can always find them on the website. Typically, you can find them on the app. We're having some problems with the app right now. Anyway, beside the point. Last week, we talked about intimacy and sexuality. Really challenging topic. Really difficult. And yet, it's in the Word of God, and so we worked through it. And we saw what God's design for that is and how we sort of navigate these tensions culturally, personally, socially, and our friends and our family. This week, we are once again setting me up to step on as many landmines as possible. We are talking about, does the Bible condone or accept slavery? Does the Bible condone, accept, promote slavery? Back in week one, I mentioned this quote. It's sort of the quote, in a sense, that can sum up much of the atheistic or anti-Christian views of the Bible, and that is, the question is not whether or not Christianity is true. For example, not many reasonable historians debate that Jesus resurrected from the grave. Everybody says, yeah, he was a real person, he lived. And so it's like the facts of history are there, that Jesus lived, died, and then lived again. And people can't really debate that, honestly, at this point. So the question is not whether or not Christianity is true. The question from the atheistic or anti-Christian view is it good? I don't care if it's true, some would say, it's not good. And therefore, because it's not good, I'm not going to surrender to its teaching and make this Jesus Lord of my life. I want it. Insert straight into that tension, this particular topic is one that, again, this people of this camp would say, here's why I believe Jesus is not good and the Bible is not good, because, so they say, Bible condones, supports, and accepts slavery. So we're going to dig into that tension, work through the text, and see where it leads us. And I believe, without doubt, that the Bible does not condone slavery, but we're going to get there, all right? Before that, desperate need of prayer this morning, as always. So let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we do ask for your help, for your mercy, for your grace. For your grace, we thank you that your word is trustworthy and true. Father, help me confidently and yet humbly teach what your word says. Keep from me anything that you don't want to be said, and give to me anything you do, even if I didn't plan it. Lord, I trust you. We trust you. We submit ourselves. I submit myself to you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, you guys ready to get uncomfortable? Cool. I'm not sure if I am, but we're going to anyway. So, we're going to start in Exodus 21. All right, again, controversial topic. Maybe we start feeling a little warm. It doesn't help that it's like 78 degrees in this room. Sorry about that. But Exodus 21, this is just after, I think I mentioned the Exodus at least once a week, just after Israel has been freed from Egypt and God is defining laws in which they're going to relate to him. First, he starts in Exodus 20 in giving of the Ten Commandments. Then he gets into laws about altars. That has to do with the worship of him. Then we turn to chapter 21, and this is one of the most prominent texts that critics would say, see, the Bible condones and supports slavery. And on its surface, that's a fair statement to make. Verse 1, chapter 21, the heading says, laws about slaves. It's like, well, shoot, okay. Here's what he says. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve, and he shall be his slave forever. A little uncomfortable. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 25. All right, Leviticus 25, maybe we get a little more clarity. Maybe not. Let's see. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Well, okay. Here's I think, what we have to understand here. The language that is being used, of course, brings to mind to us, naturally, the institution of American slavery that existed from the 16th to the 19th century, and we still feel its ripples and its effects today. Horrific institution. That's what immediately comes to mind for us, understandably so. And yet, what we have to understand, the point that I've said each and every week in this series, it is so critical for us to wrestle and navigate with this. The point we have to understand, maybe you can guess what I'm about to say next. Every text has a historical and a spiritual context. So we hear this and we hear one thing and we think of one thing, but when the original audience read it, the Bible was written, the New Testament, just under 2,000 years ago. The portion of the Old Testament that we read in Exodus and Leviticus happened some 3,500 years ago. And so what is the cultural normative context that these texts are being written into? Here's what we have to understand. I've done a lot of reading and studying in this week because, again, on face value, it's like, well, that seems pretty clear. However, as I've studied and as I've read, what I have seen and what historians and archaeologists agree with is that slavery in ancient cultures was universal. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. Every time there is a excavation of a historic city that has been covered by mounds of earth for hundreds or thousands of years, there is evidence of slavery in that culture and in that context. So it's a common thing. And now again, what we think is, well, how does that work out? Like, how can that possibly be? And sometimes what we think is, well, maybe the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. So maybe we just ignore the Old Testament and go to the New Testament. But then when we go to the New Testament, we see some disturbing things as well. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters, Ephesians 6:5. We also see in Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And one more from Peter this time, just in case we think Paul has a bias, servants, be subject to your masters. So again, it's like, okay, well, what do we do with that? Well, again, the institution that we think of from the 16th to the 19th century, what we think of is the 10 to 15 million people who were kidnapped from the western coast of Africa based upon their race, packed into ships horrifically, transported across the Atlantic Ocean, and then sold as slaves forever and their family forever and ever without hope of freedom. Merciless beatings, cruel sexual exploitation, physical abuse, sexual abuse, every mental, emotional, spiritual abuse you can imagine. Those who were subjected to the awful institution of slavery in the Americas, that's what they dealt with. And again, that's what our mind thinks of. But when we go into the original context, what we see in Rome, for example, and every other culture, is that slavery is never based upon race. It's not. For example, when you look at the Greco-Roman world, what you see is that in ancient Italy, for example, up to 20% of Italy's population, Italians were slaves themselves. You think, well, how could that be? What did they force? Oftentimes, what would happen is if you got into financial difficulties, there was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there was no 501c3 organization where you could go get food and clothing, there were no social structures to support you, and so your option was die or sell yourself into something called slavery or indentured servitude so that you could survive and work. And that had a legal contract, and there were parameters set forth in that. In the majority of instances, this is often what slavery was in an Old Testament context and in a New Testament context, both contexts. What we also see, again, very important to understand that race has nothing to do with it. Again, that was the American version of slavery is the most evil institution known to the world. And so naturally, when we read about slavery in the Bible and we're like, wait, that's what I think of, very different oftentimes to what is actually happening when these texts were originally written. Now, there certainly were very horrible things that happened. For example, once again, going into the Greco-Roman world, and the reason I reference the Greco-Roman world is because the Romans were very proficient in their documentation, in their providing of their ways of life. Oftentimes, while slaves could earn their freedom from time to time, there was oftentimes more severe punishment designated and designed for slaves. It was while different than the American institution, still a horrific institution. If someone disobeyed their master, they could be beaten. If they ran away, their ligaments would often be destroyed so they could not walk again. The science of crucifixion and doing whatever they could to make it the most brutal thing possible was designed as a punishment for slaves. In Rome, there was a rebellion where 6,000 slaves rebelled and 6,000 slaves were crucified. Awful. So then if that's the context that is being written into here in the Bible, how do God's people relate to that differently than, say, the Greco-Roman world or the Canaanite world? If we go back once again to Exodus 21 and we look at verse 2, for example, I want you to notice a couple of characteristics that are really important as it relates to God's people and how they navigate within this culturally ubiquitous or culturally prevalent thing called slavery. It says this in verse 2, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." There is an indication about children. We could get into that. But the point here is, Hebrew slave, their own people. That's what he's talking about. In Leviticus, he talked about enslavement of other nations. Again, typically in wartime, you'd come into an enemy nation, and that nation then had the opportunity to die or to survive and work. And again, there was freedom set forward. If every seventh year, the year of Jubilee, people can go free. It's a different ethic. Again, in Greco-Roman world, if a slave ran away, horrific physical punishment. Look what God says about those who would abuse those who are in the category of bondservant or slave. Verse 16, Exodus 21, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So the American slavery institution was founded upon man-stealing. Again, 10 to 15 million people kidnapped out of their homeland, forced onto a ship, and sent across the Atlantic Ocean. God says if anyone does that, death penalty. Again, back to the physical abuse, verse 26 of Exodus 21. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. I was like, no, you're not going to abuse people in this way. That's not how we were designed to be. That's not the point of what is to happen. Now again, the tension sort of comes up. Well, it sort of seems like God still allows this really evil thing. That makes me feel uncomfortable about who God is. See, God maybe isn't as good as I thought he was because he doesn't outright say, never do this. He gives these laws and rules for it. When we look a little bit deeper, what we actually see is that the Old Testament slavery laws, like many other laws in the Old Testament, they're actually referred to as case laws. Case laws are not God's design and intention of how things should be. They are God's commandments for an if-when situation and creating parameters around that situation. For example, divorce in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy is a fantastic example of a case law. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says this, actually, have it here. I'll read from here because it's a little easier for me. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter becomes man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her at to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. Again, what in the world does that have to do with slavery? Well, this is a case law. God's design in Genesis 2:24 was that man and woman should be united and not separated. That's the original design, and yet because sin exists, so too does separation. Because sin exists, so too does divorce. And God is saying, when these instances, when these things happen, here's how you need to navigate that. These laws about slavery are written in the same way. If, when, this is how you navigate and handle that. And again, God brings a different ethic to the situation. And speaking of ethics, as you go into the New Testament era, again, worldwide, slavery was just a common thing. It's what people did. I read many scholars who said it was unimaginable for ancient peoples to imagine a world in which slavery did not exist. For us in our modern context, it is unimaginable for us to conceive slavery being worldwide and constant. It's how much the ethic has shifted over the course of history. Now, what was at the root of that shifting of perception and that shifting of this is what was normative and now this is not normative? What we see is that Christian ethics serve as the foundation to the abolitionist movement. Soon after the time of Jesus' ministry, what we see is early church fathers, we often call them, early church leaders begin laying the groundwork to the abolitionist movement that would be the downfall, praise God, of the institution of slavery in the Americas. For example, in this time, this would have been unheard of. Again, this is just what people did. Gregory of Nyssa, 3rd century, just couple hundred, 200-300 years after Jesus, he writes this. And again, in a time when this is just commonplace. He says, if man makes that which truly belongs to God into his own private property, by allowing himself sovereignty over his own race and thinks himself master of men and women, what could follow but an arrogance exceeding all nature from the one who sees himself as something other than the ones who are ruled? Basically, what he's saying is, how dare we think we can have ownership of another person? That was a thought that was foreign to the world at that time. It was just, oh yeah, this is what we do. Gregory of Nyssa is saying, no. All human beings are created in God's image, therefore all human beings have equal value before God. Whatever their status, whatever their situation, not dependent upon race, whatever they are made in the image of God and therefore valuable and should be treated with dignity, and no man can have ownership over another or a woman. If you then fast forward something like 1,500 years later, now and then into the 1800s, what we see is the American abolitionist movement founded on the principles of Christianity. You might know of Frederick Douglass. Got his picture here. Frederick Douglass was enslaved. He then hears a white man teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. He is convicted in his heart that he is in desperate need of salvation. He is a sinner in need of a savior. He goes then to an older black man who is a Christian, and he meets with this man and says, I'm having this struggle. What do I do? And this man says to him, you need to cast all of your burdens upon Christ. You need to cast all of your hatred or whatever it is you feel, all of your pain, all of the maltreatment that you have endured, you need to cast it upon Jesus. Frederick Douglass, in response to this and asking himself, well, how do I do that? He says this in his writing, this I thought to do, cast my burdens upon Jesus. And though for weeks I was poor, brokenhearted mourner, traveling through doubts and fears, I finally found my burden lightened and my heart relieved. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, even slaveholders. Though I abhorred slavery more than ever, I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted. Again, becomes one of the pillars of the abolitionist movement that leads to the Emancipation Proclamation from Abraham Lincoln and all sorts of other things. And again, we still feel the ripple effects of the tragedies of slavery even today and the racism. Again, a different institution than what we see in the scriptures. Now, all of that being said, that's just the historical context. It's like, man, is this guy ever going to stop talking? Well, a little bit. What about the spiritual context? Right? We talked about like, hey, okay, there's a historical context, now there's a spiritual context. Well, we get into the New Testament, and I think we can begin to have a little bit more understanding in the spiritual context. And to do that, we're going to go to a little book. If you want to feel really accomplished, you can read this entire book of the Bible in about 3 minutes. It's the book of Philemon. It's one chapter. It's found in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Philemon. The Apostle Paul is writing this while imprisoned in Rome. He says this, the Apostle Paul writing to Philemon, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. It's like, Timothy's with me. We're prisoners for Christ. Because of our faith in Jesus, we're now in prison. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, that's how you say that. It's definitely how you say it. And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to Philemon and those two other names that are hard to say, and he's like, hey, you guys have a church in your house. That's great. Philemon seems like a pretty good guy, right? He's hosting a house church. And Paul then goes on in the next several verses to talk about the encouragement that Philemon has been to him, and then enters the topic of slavery. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul said, look, I've got a great relationship with this guy Onesimus. I've become his father since in the faith. We met in prison somehow. I'm not sure the details there. And now what's the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon? Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, some translations would say slave. The word there is doulos. We'll get to that in a minute. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. We'll continue on, just a few more verses. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So basically what's happened here is Onesimus has run away from Philemon. He's then met Paul when Paul's in prison. Paul then befriends Onesimus, who belongs legally to Philemon. And then Paul writes back to Philemon and says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. And I want you to regard him or think of him no longer as your bondservant, your slave, but ultimately as a brother in Christ. What I want you to do, Philemon, is to welcome him as you would welcome me, an apostle. Paul is putting himself and Onesimus on the same level. There is no hierarchy. There is no greater value of one than the other. According to Roman law, what did we say earlier? Philemon had the legal right to break Onesimus's joints and to brand him. Paul says, no, 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 no. That's not the way we treat fellow creations. It's not the way we subject one another because we're, again, both made in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. Instead, welcome him as a brother in Christ. You have now gained a brother in Christ. Look what Paul says elsewhere in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26 through 28. Again, the critique is, well, the Bible never really outlaws slavery. Doesn't it, though? What do we just see here? The systematic undermining of an institution that gives ownership from one over the other. Paul saying, no, 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 this is not the way you treat. There's no longer slave, nor Greek, nor free, nor Jew. There's no longer any of these. We are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, refer and relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not as owner or as one required to submit, in a sense, to that owner. Undermines the very structures of the slavery system. All right? Again, I'm sure you could debate here, but I think that's what we see in scriptures. And again, the ethic of Christ lays the groundwork and the foundation to the abolitionist movement in the Americas. Lastly, what I've said each and every week as well is that every text points us to Jesus. So how then does this text, these texts, if you will, point us to Jesus? Where do we see Jesus in this? Well, repeatedly, what we see from the Apostle Paul is this language where he refers to himself as a slave or a bondservant of Christ. He says it over and over and over. I, a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ Jesus. And the word the Apostle Paul uses here is doulos, which means to belong to someone else. I, a belonger to of Jesus, write to you, says the Apostle Paul. And now here's how that then should transform and shape the way in which we live today, because that's always helpful and important to consider. The reality is the Bible would teach us that in and of ourselves, we are all doulos, slaves to someone or something else. We are all subject to an authority, whether that be an addiction of some kind or a person. We are slaves to things, oftentimes slaves to sin, always slaves to sin apart from faith in Christ Jesus. And the fruit of that, as we talked about last week, specifically as it relates to intimacy and sexuality, is brokenness and pain. Paul says, no, no, instead of being a slave to sin, be a slave to Christ Jesus. Submit yourself to the ownership of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. You're going to be owned by something or someone. Question is who or what. And so then how does that work itself out in our everyday life? Well, here's what it looks like to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden with burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And now, how does that then work out? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus here says yoke, what he's referring to is an instrument of labor. A yoke would be a wooden tool that would be placed around an oxen's neck, and then the owner of that oxen could steer it and direct that oxen wherever he wanted it to go. What Jesus is saying is, take my yoke upon your neck. Take my yoke upon yourself. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, says Jesus. I will actually give you rest. All of the other owners that you might submit yourself to, they will not give you rest. They will actually ultimately give you pain and brokenness. Jesus says, no, take my ownership in your life. I'm going to give you peace. Like, the taking on of the lordship of Christ, surrendering our lives to the lordship of Jesus, is like a sigh of relief. Because we're no longer trying to be in control. We're no longer being fooled that we are in control, when in the reality we're under the bondage and enslavement of sin. Instead, we can find the liberation and the freedom that comes through, ultimately, slavery to Christ. It is a backwards, counterintuitive concept. And yet that is what the Scriptures teach will ultimately give us freedom, give us joy, give us peace, give us patience, give us kindness, give us goodness, give us self-control, all of the fruits of the Spirit. And so then what I would ask you, if you're in a position or a season right now where you are in turmoil, you're struggling, you are in pain, what is it that is enslaving you? And how can you, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, place upon your neck the yoke of Christ, surrender to His ownership in your life, and see how His burden is light. His yoke is easy, and He will give you rest. And that will be good. And so I don't know how you need to respond this morning, but I do want to encourage you to respond. You can do that through repentance. You can do that through faith, maybe in Jesus for the first time, to surrender these things that you've allowed to take ownership of you. And again, submit yourself, surrender to the lordship of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word and that it challenges us. And God, I'm thankful for difficult topics like this, as much as I'm also thankful to move into other topics and things. I'm also grateful for how I believe you've shaped us and worked through us in this series. Father, specifically as it relates to being slaves of things or maybe people, just desiring approval or whatever it may be, would you work by the power of your Spirit to cause us to realize that, Jesus, when we surrender our lives to you, what comes is just good. What comes is peace. What comes is joy. So, Father, maybe work in us this morning confession. If we need to confess, work in us faith, believing, Jesus, that you are trustworthy, that you're good, and that if we really do surrender our lives to you, you'll never let us down. There's no promise that life's going to be easy, but you will be with us, as you promised to be. Lord, we need you. We love you. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.